I want to welcome you, and the fact that you're here shows that you have an interest in, I think, what we're going to talk about. You have an interest in the spirit of prophecy. You know, the problem that I spoke about these last 3 days has become an alarming, widespread problem in the Protestant evangelical churches, but sad to say, it has made some inroads in different locations of our own beloved church. And I don't think that that problem would have happened if the pastors at those churches had been more appreciative and followed the counsel of the spirit of prophecy, because Ellen White does talk about the dangers of that. And I'm telling you these things this week so that you folks can argue or just inform people who need to know about this. Those who, sometimes even fellow church members, question whether Ellen White was a true, authentic prophet. Maybe they didn't have a firm understanding at the beginning when they were baptized. I myself entered the church. I was a student at UCLA when I was converted, and I had a good conversion experience, so I was eager to join the remnant church. And the pastor asked me, took me through the different beliefs. And the spirit of prophecy was one thing that was new to me. And he said, well, I would like to baptize you, but let me ask you one question. Do you have any feelings against the idea? Are you open to studying this and learning more about it and so forth? You don't have any antagonism to the thought? And I said, absolutely not. It's just new. And I'd be glad to learn about it. And he said, well, happily he went ahead and baptized me. And I have studied and read many of her books, like The Conflict of the Ages series and so forth, some of them twice. And I believe in it 1,000% myself, and I hope that you do too. But there are some who have slight reservations, and maybe you can help them after seeing our presentations today and tomorrow. So if you find yourself in a church that has feelings against the spirit of prophecy, maybe you're in the wrong place. On the other hand, if you're in a church that has a pastor who believes in it, not that our pastors will mention it every week, I don't think that happens, and I think God expects it to happen. But you know what his attitude is, and I think that that attitude is a pretty good barometer of the spiritual health of the church or the pastor, whether the attitude is good or bad. You know, our critics, and there are critics of the Adventist Church who call us a cult and so forth, they challenge us by saying, well, the Adventists are wrong to say that Ellen White was a real prophet. And they say for three good reasons. One, God would never ask a woman to be a prophet. We don't find that in the Bible. Second, there's no Bible basis for a prophet in these modern days. Prophecy ended when the last apostle, John, passed away. And third, they say that Ellen White never wrote a book that's included in the Bible, of course, so that alone disqualifies her. Those are our objections that are raised, and we're going to touch on some of those. Today we're going to talk about just what the Bible says about this teaching. I find that it would be a mistake, if you think about it, just to plunge right into talking about Ellen White with this inquirer who is asking. First, lay the foundation and show that this is a biblical teaching. And once they come to that understanding, then you can say how God called her and she fits into this teaching like a key fits a lock. Well, let's go into this today. I like to think of these as lessons from heaven. All our knowledge comes from God, and today we're going to talk about what God's Word has to say about this important subject. So make yourself welcome, and I hope you enjoy what we're learning here. But let's have another word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church you've established for the last days. And we know that you've given us distinctive, unique doctrines that aren't unique from your Bible. You teach them all the time. But the Sabbath and the sanctuary and this gift, too, this wonderful gift of prophecy that you've given to guide us, these are things that the world doesn't seem to understand. So help us to be good witnesses in this area, as well as all the others. We pray that you will be with us through your Spirit, Lord, and let your Spirit speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our topic today is God's guiding gift, the Spirit of prophecy. And I hope you'll keep in mind that our Heavenly Father is the Lord of love and the giver of every good and perfect gift, as it says in James. If we get a package at Christmas time, we're happy to open it and see what's inside. And this is from us, from Jesus to us. Now, for better comprehension, as I said, and as Elder Michael introduced me, part one today is this basic question: is a modern-day prophet an authentic Bible teaching? And tomorrow we're going to focus on Ellen White herself. Was she a valid messenger of God? Now, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and the word gift, which this pertains to, the gift of prophecy, is the word charisma. The plural is charismata. And a common English word that we hear in our everyday language sometimes is charismatic. Just as an example of that, I noticed that when JFK was becoming prominent, Walter Cronkite and others often called him the charismatic young senator from Massachusetts. And I guess that was an appropriate word for him. He was gifted in some noticeable ways. Rather handsome, perhaps, a nice smile, gifted in other ways. He had a sense of humor, a pleasant personality. Here he's addressing a joint session of Congress. He was well educated and intelligent. He was a good speaker. So that's an example of the word charismatic. I might say that in the religious world, the Protestant world, there's a church, the Pentecostal church, and they have had the gift of tongues since their beginnings in about the year 1900, the Pentecostal church was formed. And then more recently, around maybe the 1950s and 60s, the word charismatic came in. It's a charismatic movement where the gift of tongues has spread more to the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church has become friendly in that regard to that. So you'll hear the word charismatic, and that would mean the gift of tongues. We're talking today, though, about the gift of prophecy as one of the spiritual gifts. We will deal with some frequently asked questions, important questions, and try to give you the answers to those so you can give them to others. The first one that might come up is, has God given the human family a revelation of His will? Well, I think the answer to that, when we think about Jesus looking at this world so needy in so many ways, He looked down at His people here and He knew we needed many things, but we needed information, we needed guidance. And so the answer to that question is yes, absolutely, God has revealed Himself. The God we serve is an awesome God, but He's also a God who reveals Himself. Thank the Lord for that. We would not know anything about Him if He didn't reveal Himself. He longs to make Himself known and show those that He loves what they need to know. In the book of Hebrews, it starts right out by saying, God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. Now, what were some of those ways for our second question? Well, He had a variety of them, all right. He's chosen to speak to us through nature. David says in Psalm 19, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Paul says in Romans, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made in the world of creation and nature, so that men are without excuse. When you have kids and they see you have them look up at the sky for the first time, little kids, they are awestruck by the beauties of the stars and so forth. So God has chosen to speak to us through nature, but also in Eden, He spoke to mankind in face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve. That was before Adam and Eve fell into sin, though. Christ walked with them in the garden and talked with them directly. What a blessing. But after they disobeyed, this was no longer possible. For it says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. It must have been sad even for the animals when they were expelled from Eden. The animals didn't understand, perhaps, but here you can see how heartbroken Adam and Eve were. Another way that God devised early in church history was by what they called the Urim and the Thummim. There you see the high priest's wonderful attire. He wore a breastplate with 12 stones, precious stones, each one different, representing a different tribe of Israel. But besides those 12 stones, as you see there, there were two other more prominent, they're larger stones on each side of that. One was called the Urim, the other called the Thummim. And the high priest, along with Moses, Aaron was the high priest, and Moses was really the leader of the people there in the Exodus. When they had a problem, a hard decision to make, they would say, let's go to the Lord. And they would ask the Lord, what should we do here, Heavenly Father? And if the answer was, should we do this or should we do that? If the answer was yes, then one of these stones would glow brightly. And if the answer was no, the other stone would glow. So they would get guidance from heaven itself through that agency. Another one now, this is the important one for us today, through His prophets, either in a vision while awake or in a dream while asleep, God would communicate with a chosen holy man. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to focus on. It explains in Numbers, it says, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream." Those, again, are those two ways that this favored individual we call a prophet had. And in the book of 1 Samuel, it says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." They saw visions and so forth. Well, we see sort of like a movie or a vision when we're dreaming, don't we? That is what the prophet would see, too. You see, at this point in human history, the prophetic gift really came into prominence. It was so sorely needed because Adam and Eve, although they didn't need it at first, they could talk to him face to face. And God had all the answers. He knows the future even better than we know the past. Isn't that true? But now, communication was cut off by sin separation, and the Urim and the Thummim were rather limited. They gave only yes or no answers. So, God opened up a new avenue of communication through prophets who could give detailed messages. And the Bible that was written by the prophets in the Old Testament, and the apostles in the New Testament, are very detailed. At least it gives us all the information we need. And God says, sadly, though, in Proverbs 29, he says, "Where there is no vision, the people," what? "Perish." We need guidance. We need help from God. So God has met the needs of his people. Acts 3 says, "God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began." And we can praise him for that. Hosea gives us an example of that. It says, "By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved." So prophets have been very important in the work of God throughout the world's history. Who was this prophet, for example, who led the people out of Egypt? Moses, right. Second Chronicles has some good advice for us, for all of us. "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." Now, question number 3 is specifically, which gifts are the so-called spiritual gifts? The Apostle Paul identifies these various gifts given by the Holy Spirit. He lists them in 4 different scriptural passages as follows. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, and he repeats the list pretty well. And toward the end of that same chapter. And this text says, "To one is given through the Spirit the gift of uttering wisdom, uttering knowledge. Faith is another spiritual gift. Some have the gift of healing, even working miracles on occasion. Prophecy, though, is listed among those spiritual gifts. The discerning of spirits, whether they're evil or good, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues. The charismatic church I mentioned, the Pentecostal church, puts those gifts really in a very high position. They almost imply that, you speak in tongues? You say, no, I don't do that. Oh, too bad, you know. It's not as if we're a second-class Christian, but it's something they say, well, you need that gift, and they will help you to develop it, perhaps. But I notice that in these lists, tongues is not as prominent. It's usually at the end. It might be missing from the list, other ones that I'll show you, or if it's listed at all, it's at the end. Romans, Paul wrote, and he says, having gifts that differ. Not everyone has the same gift, but we all have some spiritual gifts that we should use in God's service, according to the grace given us. And here, prophecy is listed first on the book of Romans list. Service, we can do service for the Lord. Teaching, exhorting, that's persuading, preaching. Contributing, some have riches and other talents that they can give. Governing would be administrators in the church. We need our work to be organized. Acts of mercy. And then again in Corinthians 12, but toward the end of the chapter, Paul says, and God has appointed in the church, and he mentions some of the people that have these gifts in their work and they use them. Apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, and speakers in tongues. And all of those are wonderful gifts, interpreters of tongues. They really needed the gift of tongues in the early days of the church when the apostles were traveling like as missionaries do. Paul said, he said, I speak in tongues more than you all, he told the Corinthian church. And he did travel through all the, you could say, civilized world there in Asia Minor and so forth. And the fourth list that Paul gives, he says, and his gifts were that some should be, similar list of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's only five in that list. But you remember one of the objections that I gave you preceding the opening of our talk, where some people say, That's not a gift for today. The Bible was closed way back in the early days. We had the Old and New Testament canon, and we published it in a book, and we don't have or need prophets anymore. Do we need pastors still, and teachers, and evangelists? Apostles is a word that means a missionary. First part, post there, well, like a post office sends things all over, don't they? You can send a letter to London or to South America and so forth. And Paul was a traveler, a missionary, an apostle. Now, question four is a critical one here because you will hear this as an objection to those who find this to be a new teaching, but I don't have any prejudice against women. I've been a teacher all my life. That's what I wanted to do, and I always enjoyed it. I never minded going to work a single day, and they still paid me. I loved it, the classroom. And I found nobody had to tell me not to be a male chauvinist who thinks that women are second class. I found in the first year or two of teaching, I would give a test to all the students, and it would be just an objective test, like true or false or multiple choice. So it didn't matter how pretty their handwriting was. Girls often have nicer handwriting. But it didn't have anything clue whether this was a boy or a girl. And the girls, honestly, I just had to face the fact that they'd often get higher scores on most subjects. And I noticed that over and over. I've taught college, and it's women do quite well in the classroom. So, but some people here, this question is, can a woman ever claim to be a prophet? Well, the Bible's answer is God has called women to the prophetic office no less than 10 times, according to the pages of Scripture, as we'll see here. In keeping with their status as the feminine gender, though, they use a different term. They call a woman a prophetess instead of a prophet, but that's just a detail. Now, here is evidence of five Old Testament women. In Exodus, we read of Miriam the prophetess. She was the sister of Moses and Aaron, and it calls her explicitly. All of these that I'm going to show you, they're named. We're not going to turn to these verses, but they're named in the Bible as a prophetess. In Judges, we hear of Deborah, a prophetess. She was also a judge, it mentions in the Old Testament. And I have two daughters, and one of them we named Deborah. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles 2 mentions Huldah, the prophetess. I had the privilege and the delight to visit the Holy Land of Israel. Our church asked that the pastor said he and his wife were going, and anybody who wanted to go, they got a good deal on the prices. And my wife said she didn't feel as if she could. She has a little problem with getting around and that, but she said, "You should go." So I did, and just the detail here that's pertinent, they have a model. That model is probably as big as this whole room, that a man painstakingly built with stones, little stones of the city of Jerusalem, with the wall around it and the sanctuary. Beautiful. But the sanctuary had, I can't remember the number of gates. The temple had about maybe 6 or 8 gates so the people could enter from different directions. And one of the gates, and they were magnificent structure, beautiful temple, was called the Huldah Gate. And you'll notice here that Huldah, maybe we haven't heard that name very often, but she's mentioned as a prophetess, not just in 2 Kings, but also in 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah mentions the prophetess Noadiah. I know that Huldah made some prophecies that helped the king, and the king went to her and she gave him advice. I don't know what Noadiah said, but there's one more named in Isaiah, and they leave her unnamed. But it's specifically around the time where Isaiah here is talking about the virgin birth, who perhaps prophesied that came later. Well, let's see. Okay. Now we go to the New Testament, and we know that when Jesus was a baby, Joseph and his mother Mary brought him to the temple to be dedicated. That's a special procedure that they did. And when they got there, Simeon was an elderly gentleman that had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not what? He would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And he must have been spoken to by the Holy Spirit. He recognized this couple and this baby. He took the baby in his arms and he praised the Lord. For he says, "Now your servant can depart in peace. I have seen the Promised One." But there was another elderly lady there who was, says, always in the temple, a wonderful believer and faithful person for God. What was her name? Anna. So here we see Simeon and we see Anna. And it calls her. Now we'll look at this list of five New Testament women. Anna, it mentions that she was and named as a prophetess. And then in the book of Acts, it mentions Philip, who was one of the deacons, and it also calls him Philip the Evangelist. He had quite a family. He was one of the original seven deacons, but he had four virgin daughters, all of whom, it says, prophesied. So that's a list of five New Testament. Obviously, the inspired record shows that God was an equal opportunity employer, wasn't he? Some jobs you go to and they don't want to hire old people or female employees, but God is an equal opportunity employer. Another objection that arises, they say, how can Ellen G. White be a prophet if she wrote no Bible book? And of course, that's it's a question that nobody could answer positively if it were really true, because the Bible was formulated into a canon long before anybody was born in recent times. But the answer is a simple one, really, because writing a book of the Bible that's included in the canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testament, is not a test of being a true prophet, as we'll see here. There are many authentic, full-fledged prophets mentioned in Scripture who wrote no book included in the canon. They were used by God, they were spokesmen for God, but they just didn't leave writings and so forth. So please note, not all prophets wrote books that are included in the Bible. Noah is one, way back in Genesis there, but he's mentioned here specifically in Peter, where it calls him a prophet. And didn't he prophesy? He preached for 120 years, and he was prophesying the deluge that was coming. God is the one who told him that. Abraham, it mentions him as being a prophet. The father of the faithful, it calls him. There were 70 elders, doesn't name them by name, but it says the 70 elders prophesied. Ehud is another one in Judges, Gad, Nathan. Note that those two last names, both Nathan and Gad, it mentions in Chronicles, did write books. It mentions the books that those two wrote. But apparently the scholars who gathered the material for the Bible chose not to include them, or maybe they didn't have copies at that time. So let's go on. Another one was Elijah, a great tool in God's work, such a hero. We workers, I call myself a worker, but it was really for the pastors. They have a pastor's meeting early at 8 o'clock, and on first day, Monday, Dr. Youngberg gave a beautiful devotional about Elijah. He's an expert on that, and it was really filled with inspiring details. But you know how Elijah was on Mount Carmel in that wonderful victory for God. But he did. You can't. Would you turn to the book of Elijah, chapter 5, verse 3, and look that up? You can't do that because it's not in the Bible. Elisha, too, is another worker who had many miracles. Dr. Youngberg mentioned, I'd like to take away something new, don't you? Some people expect, I don't get much out of church. Maybe they're sort of disgruntled. And I say to myself, if I can learn one thing new, just one, every week when I go to church and Sabbath school, I'm blessed. And that's 52 things a year, right? Well, from Dr. Youngberg's talk on Monday, he mentioned that when Elijah was going up to heaven in the fiery chariot, he answered Elisha's request. He had asked Elisha, I'm going to go up to heaven now, and what gift would you like that God could leave you now? And he said, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. could have asked for anything, but that's what he asked. And Dr. Youngberg said, and this is what I learned, knew, that he's counted miracles. I knew that there were many miracles that Elijah did, many, and many that Elisha did. I taught this once in Sabbath school, but I didn't bother to count them. But he said, I counted that Elijah did 14 miracles, or God did them for him, and Elisha did 28, double. So he got his blessing that he requested. Zacharias was the father of who? John the Baptist. And he prophesied. And John the Baptist himself proclaimed and prophesied about this Messiah. Agabus was another one where Paul went after his experience on the road to Damascus. Judas and Silas both are named jointly. Enoch, that's a baker's dozen, 13. That's probably enough to prove the point. So we've tried to give you evidence from the Bible when people raise these objections about a woman or not having written a book in the Bible. But the best example of all in this latter group to prove the point may be that of John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And you can't turn to his book in the Bible because there isn't one. It contains no writings of that martyred saint. So therefore, we can safely conclude that one may be a full-fledged prophet of God, as all of these were, without being a Bible writer. Question number six says, now this is one that's a key one too, is there any biblical basis for a prophet in the last days? They say, I thought that prophecy and the Bible ended way back in the early days of the church. Well, the answer is yes, again. We have much explicit evidence from Jesus himself, from the prophet Joel, from the apostle Peter, from the apostle Paul, and from the apostle John. Those are pretty credible witnesses, I think you'll agree. The Lord Jesus testified in Matthew here. He warned we should beware of false prophets who would appear and prophesy in his name and then ask entrance into the kingdom. That's in that place. Verse 21 is the verse that says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? We have prophesied in your name and so forth. He says, I never knew you. False prophets don't count in God's eyes, do they? On that day, the judgment day, Jesus would reply, I never knew you. I got ahead of myself there. Depart from me, you evildoers. So those false prophets would become active at the end of time. Notice this, for Christ repeated that warning in his answer about his second coming and the end of the world when his disciples asked. This was in the last week of Jesus' life. They were up on the top of Mount Olivet, and the disciples had a question for him because Jesus had just left the temple for the last time. That's when he had said to the Jewish leaders who rejected him and were planning to kill him, and he knew it. He said, your house is left to you desolate. And when they asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, Jesus warned the disciples with many different clues and signs. But this was one that he gave twice, really. False prophets shall rise, and thou shall deceive many. That's in verse 11. And again, in verse 24, he says, "There shall arise false prophets, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, here's the point to all this. Jesus, in talking about the last days, the end of the world and that, warned about false prophets. But how can there be false prophets without the true? The Secret Service has the duty of guarding the president and also, but the Secret Service also investigates counterfeiting. If a whole lot of $100 bills show up somewhere in a city, they'll go there and they'll try to trace that. Where's that counterfeit money coming from? Well, why should we fear counterfeit $30 bills when there are no genuine $30? Have you ever had a $30 bill? There's no such thing. So they don't bother making counterfeit ones of them. But there has to be false prophets if there is a true prophet. So on the basis of Jesus' own lips here, the warning he gave, we can safely conclude that there would have to be at least one genuine prophet in the last days. Otherwise, Jesus would have said it differently. He would have said, there'll be no more prophets, so don't let anybody fool you if he comes along and says, I'm a prophet of God. They say, there are no prophets. That ended. Jesus didn't say that. Turning to the Old Testament prophet Joel now, we read a good passage from the second chapter. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." I have a couple passages there in golden letters, afterward, and in these days. What does Joel mean by afterward and in those days? Well, the very next verses in Joel tells us, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Those are signs of the second coming toward the end of the world. And Adventists recognize this, and usually in evangelistic series. I have a study on this myself with beautiful pictures, and you can find in history books where all of this is validated. Historians who don't have any interest in religion, they're just neutral, objective reporters of what they see, and these historians document every one of these things. They're not imaginary. The wonders that Joel predicts here are echoed in New Testament Bible verses, such as in Matthew and Acts and Revelation. God prophesied those signs at the end, and they were fulfilled already in actual history. The great earthquake happened in Lisbon in 1755. It was the biggest news at that time for years, that people couldn't stop talking about that tragic. It was like the granddaddy of all earthquakes up to that time. The sun was darkened in 1780. Even Noah Webster put that in his dictionary when he wrote the American Dictionary. Stars fell in 1833, and astronomers, I went to the library and I found all kinds of information on that. They weren't, let me tell you, they weren't literal stars. How much bigger is a star than the Earth? It's only about 1,000 times bigger, our sun. Our sun is a star. And if a real star, a literal star, ever hit the earth, it would completely demolish it. But this is what we say. I saw, oh, look, did you see that? I saw a star falling. They're talking about a meteor. And this was a meteor shower. On that day, They had a meteor shower. People woke up at night because even though they had shades closed on their windows, it seemed light. What's going on? They'd look up, open the shade, and they'd go outside. Everybody was coming out, and they're looking at a meteor shower in November of 1833 that lasted for hours till dawn. And there were meteors falling so fast it was as thick as snowflakes. And in some of our books, Adventist books, where they try to illustrate some of the things, they'll have artist renditions of showers blanketing the sky. But they weren't, even though as we say, oh, I saw a star, a shooting star, that's a meteor. But we call them stars. Proof of this fulfillment must be demonstrated in another lesson. That's why I can't talk about that too much. But these predicted events really happened between 1755 in Lisbon and 1833, near what the Bible calls the time of the end. And if the fulfillment of those physical signs is a matter of fact in the historical record, which it is, we needn't doubt the fulfillment of the other, more spiritual prediction, where Joel says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so forth. Now note that Peter quoted Joel in his Day of Pentecost sermon. He says, it's almost a carbon copy of what you read about Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And note again that Peter talks about those days, or in the last days there at the top. Peter quoted Joel's sermon again, and he gives us when this would be. I will show wonders in the heavens, and so forth, about the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And you might say, boy, that happened. It happened in the modern era that we live in, more or less. But it still was a couple hundred years ago. And Sister White tells us that Jesus would have come already if the church had worked with him and been more zealous in witnessing and so forth, finishing the work the way we say, let's finish the work. She says that he would have come ere this. So maybe it's our fault that there is a 100 years or more there. But in addition to Jesus and Joel and Peter, the Apostle John also gives strong biblical reasons for us to know that the last day church, which we're living in now, the remnant church, would have the gift of prophecy. Three separate verses in John's amazing book of Revelation make this quite clear. The first of those verses from John's inspired pen says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a key verse you should keep in mind. It's Revelation 12:17. And there are five terms in this verse that may need some explanation. I quoted it from the King James Version, and sometimes terms are a little bit tricky for us, or at least they need to have their meaning. The dragon is Satan, and it tells us right there in the same chapter, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out. Who's that? That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels, who became devils, were cast out with him. Another term is wroth. That simply means angry and enraged. It comes from the word wrath. He was very angry and enraged with the woman, who is God's church. And you should know that both the Old and New Testaments depict the church as a woman. God says plainly in Isaiah, your maker is your husband, for the Lord has called you like a faithful wife, says your God. Or in the New Testament, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, the church. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And church, Jesus sometimes is called the bridegroom. He called himself the bridegroom in one of his parables. And the fourth term is remnant. Remnant simply means the last part of something, the part that is left over or remains at the end. So the remnant church of Revelation 12:17 is God's last day church, the one that not only stays faithful to the end, but also perfectly mirrors Christ's church as it was at the beginning. Those are two qualifications that must be true. And we hope it's true, and I know it's true for our Seventh-day Adventist church. That's what the word remnant means. So if you want to know what the remnant church looks like, study the early apostolic church, because the remnant church will look just like it. Everything that Christ and his apostles believed and taught, God's remnant church also believes and teaches today, folks. Here's a lady in a fabric shop. My wife used to like to sew a lot, and it's an art if you can do it well. But sometimes a lady might want to, let's say she's sewing a new blouse or a new dress, and she buys all the fabric and that, and she goes home, she's got the pattern, she's got the fabric, and she's going along. Then she realizes, oh, I didn't buy enough cloth, enough fabric. And she'll hurry back to the store, and maybe the lady says, we don't have any more of that, but look on the remnant table. The remnant table, they've got a little leftovers, and they'll sell them cheap. And she's so happy if she can find the matching cloth that she needs. That's what the remnant is. And the word remnant means that which remains and is like the original. She can't use some other cloth, plaid for a solid color or something. It's got to be like the original. So this is a key thought here. Whichever church has the distinction of being God's remnant, the church of the last days before he comes, whether it's the Methodist, Roman Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, Baptist, or some other, it will be and must be an exact copy of the true original. And the true original kept the Sabbath, for instance. We've now defined four of those five challenging terms in Revelation 12:17, but we could paraphrase it or reword it as this. The dragon, who is the devil, was wroth, that means he was enraged or infuriated, at the woman, who is the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Those are the last remaining faithful ones who keep the commandments of God, excuse me, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, in this one single verse of Scripture, John was inspired to include, I'm sorry, folks, maybe I should take a drink of water here. In this one single verse, he gives two defining specifications, two unmistakable earmarks of God's remnant church. He says the last day church will, first of all, keep the commandments of God and, that's an important and, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what does the testimony mean? What does that really mean? Does it have a special meaning, perhaps? Indeed, it does. The Bible explains itself. In Revelation 19:10, another chapter, John, who was dazzled by an angel visitor, and I think we might be dazzled too. We don't see angels every day. He says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a Bible definition. And he did the same thing on another occasion. In chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, John says, another angel visited him. And he says, I fell down before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that. You only worship God. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. That's another clue. Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Testimony of Jesus is for the prophets. So in these three texts, John the Revelator solemnly says, first, God's remnant church would have the testimony of Jesus, and he defines it as the spirit of prophecy, and John's brethren who have the testimony of Jesus are the prophets. So I think that's pretty conclusive, and it's all from the Bible. Those texts and all the others that I'm showing you are in the Bible, folks, and no one, not our critics or anyone else, can take them out. Therefore, we may conclude at least this much, that no church, not the Seventh-day Adventist church or any other, could possibly be God's remnant, the last-day church on earth, unless it has a true prophet. Amen. And I hope that could convince people who think, no way, man, you guys are a cult because nobody can have a prophet in these last days. And we're saying just the opposite. Nobody can be God's true church in the last days unless they do have a prophet. For our concluding witness to prove that the last day church would have a prophet, we call on the Apostle Paul. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he says, I thank my God always in your behalf, even as the testimony of God was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. You don't miss any of them. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm in you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about the end, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed, you come behind in no gift. Secondly, in the 13th, that's the love chapter, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. You won't need to know foreign languages up in heaven. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, the imperfect will pass away. Here Paul shows that prophecy will pass away when it's no longer needed, but not until the perfect comes at Jesus' return. Finally, in his book of Ephesians, Paul writes that when Christ left his church to ascend back to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And in the next two verses, we learn, first of all, why are these gifts needed? Well, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We need those. And how long will we need them? It tells us, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a pretty big order, and I don't think we've quite come that far. We have human failings, and we still need those things. And Christ knew exactly what His early church needed. It needed apostles who were missionaries, needed prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And we still need them today. No one would say, well, we don't need pastors anymore. Right, Brother Murphy? Do you like that thought? Oh, I thought I saw him here. Anyway, question 7. What tests, that's a good question here, what tests can we apply to a prophet? Well, God mentions this, that it's an important thing, a concern. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Instead, test all things. Hold fast that which is good. If it meets the test, hold fast to it. And John says, similarly, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. God gives several tests as guidelines to help us tell a true prophet from a false one. One of those tests is very basic, of course. Does the message agree with God's Word, the Bible? In Isaiah, it points us to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. God's law and the testimony of the Bible is the test there. In other words, if a prophet claims to have messages from the dead, he's a false prophet. If he downplays or ignores God's law, he's a false prophet. If he speaks against or minimizes the Sabbath, he's a false prophet. If he questions the inspiration of the Scriptures, he's a false prophet. Those are pretty good tests. So it seems clear, crystal clear, that the prophet is not to judge the Bible, but the Bible is to judge the prophet. There have been examples in these modern days of false prophets. In my book, I talk about a lot. I haven't finished that book yet. I hope it'll come out soon on the last chapter. But in the same era that Ellen White lived, there were two other churches that arose in the 1800s. One was the Mormon church called the Latter-day Saints, and they had a man who said that he was a prophet, and the Mormons still believe that very strongly, Joseph Smith. And he wrote the Book of Mormon and a couple other volumes as well. Well, just let's apply that test that I gave you a moment ago. Does it speak according to the Bible? I'll just give you one example. There are many others in my book when it's finished that you could read. But here's what he says about Jesus' birth. And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel. Let's focus on a passage there. As I pinpointed it in gold letters there for you. He shall be born at Jerusalem. Is that right? Even little kids in Sunday school or Sabbath school, they say, Johnny, where was Jesus born? And he says, at Jerusalem? They say, no, honey. He was born at Bethlehem. You know how we sing, O little town of Bethlehem? But we can understand that in little kids. But he was supposed to be inspired by God, and he didn't meet that test that we just gave. Another religion that was founded in that same, Mary Baker Eddy was the writer of this book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. And her church came along about 1876 or so. She was the founder of Christian Science. And just as Joseph Smith wrote a moment ago, I showed you, about Jesus' birth. She wrote this about Jesus' death, and see how it measures up. His disciples, she says, believed that Jesus to be dead while he was hidden in the sepulcher, whereas he was alive. They saw him after his crucifixion and learned that he had not died. Well, all I can say is, if Jesus had not died, we're in big trouble, aren't we? We're wasting our time. She's the only one of the Christian denominations I can think of. But she's consistent with herself here, because one of her main teachings is that there is no death. There is no sickness. And if you're sick, they don't want you to go to a doctor. Christian Scientists don't believe in doctors and hospitals. They'll have one of their practitioners come and pray with you, and they'll tell you, I know you think you're sick. That's all in your mind, though. You're not really sick. You have a broken arm here. You know, Mark Twain has a good sense of humor, and he wrote a book, and it's about that thick, and the title of the book by Mark Twain, you could get it maybe at some libraries, and it's called Christian Science. And he has a passage in there where he says he was visiting the Alps and he fell down and broke his arm and his leg. And a Christian Scientist told him, you're not, nothing wrong with you. Well, anyway, she says, Jesus did not die. Do the predictions come true? Jeremiah says, if a prophet, it says the prophet must carry the burden of proof. Only when his predictions come true can it be known that he really is from the Lord. So, he says, how about Jonah? Well, it didn't come true because Nineveh repented. And that's what God really wanted. More than destroying him, he'd much rather have the people repent. And it disappointed Jonah, but it didn't disappoint God. Here in Deuteronomy, I'm going to have to hurry along here, so I'll just tell you briefly what it says. But if it does not come true, come to pass what he says, that man has not spoken in the Lord's at his behest. And it says at the bottom, he has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. He's not one of my prophets. But what if the prophet's prediction does come true? Maybe just from a lucky guess or something. And then he says to you who believe, wow, that prediction came true. And he says, let's all come over here, and I'd like you to kneel down and worship this piano. Would that be the right thing for him to say? No. He says, if a prophet arises among you, a dreamer of dreams and so forth, and he tells you something that does come to pass, so that's a fulfilled prophecy, but then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and serve them. God says, don't listen to him. The Lord is testing you to see whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And it goes on, it says, you shall walk after him and be faithful to him. But it says, that prophet in the middle there, that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. God means business here, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Test number three is Christ's incarnation taught. Well, it says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge that is not from God. Now, I believe that this test demands more than simply agreeing that Jesus lived on the earth in a body, that's in the flesh or incarnation. It's much bigger than that. Some lukewarm Christian, or even a non-Christian, could say, yes, I've heard the name Jesus. I believed he It was a historical figure in the flesh. It's all embracing. You need to believe his virgin birth, his true humanity, his sinless life, all of these things. If a prophet who goes around the country gathering believers, and he agrees with this one, this one, this one, most of those, but then some of the other main ones, he says, no, I don't agree with it. I don't teach that. I've never believed that. What does it tell you? So it's a big package is what I'm saying here. Does the prophet bear good fruit or bad fruit? Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. I'm going to have to hurry here. Thus, if a prophet lives an unholy or impure life, or if he corrupts the lives of his followers, that's very bad fruit. Some examples of tragic examples: Lucifer, Judas Iscariot, Jim Jones, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Baker, David Koresh, and we could go on and on. Question 8, but is a church that is led by a prophet a cult? Well, some people think so, but the answer is not at all. On the contrary, if that were true, Revelation 12:17 says it's a sign of God's true church. If that were true, then the early Christian church was a cult, because Jesus was a prophet himself. But more than that, he said John was a prophet, and we know that Peter was, and Paul, and so forth. And the very same may be said of God's people in the Old Testament. Here's a wonderful statement that I like. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that is demonstrated in the Bible. Whenever the world faced a crisis or needed some special insight or guidance, whenever that happened, God always sends his gifted servant, we call a prophet. Let's demonstrate there. Do you folks like quizzes? A lot of us like puzzles or riddles or quizzes. Here's a quick quiz for you. See if you can name the prophet of God as we close. This is an incomplete list, but it's a good example. The one crisis was the flood. Before the flood came on earth, God sent a prophet named who? Jonah. Good. When David sinned with Bathsheba, God sent a prophet named Nathan. Very good. Fewer answers, but right answers. When Nineveh faced destruction, God sent a prophet named... That was the question a minute ago, wasn't it? When Naaman needed healing, God sent him to a prophet for healing named Elisha. You're a good audience here. Another one. Before the famine hit Egypt, God sent the world a prophet named who?
Joseph.
Who?
Joseph.
Joseph. Okay, you are good. When God wanted to convert a great king named Nebuchadnezzar, he called a prophet named Daniel to the royal court. You haven't missed one yet. When it was time for enslaved Israel to leave Egypt, God sent them a prophet named Moses. Now, this is a harder one. When the Shunammite widow's son died, she turned to the prophet Elisha. I get those mixed up sometimes, but you got Elijah and Elisha. When the Messiah was about to come, God sent a prophet named John the Baptist. And before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God sent a prophet named Ellen White. And she is the one we'll talk about in depth tomorrow at this time. And I'm going to read to you some remarkable, dramatic, persuasive visions that she had. You know, the proof of the pudding, they say, and a wise old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And I think that the proof of a prophet is in the visions. I won't have time to talk about all of her life. Denominational history is interesting. But I'm just going to focus on vision after vision. And I think they're enough to convince anyone. They would have to say, only God could have known that. There's no way any human, Ellen White or anyone else, could have known that. So I hope you won't miss tomorrow. But in closing, here's the take-home message God wants you not to miss. It's at least twofold. First, that God's remnant church would have a prophet. And secondly, that this divinely inspired person could be a woman. And we'll prove that by looking at her visions tomorrow. I hope to see you then, folks. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all things. We thank you for your many blessings, which include this wonderful gift to your Last Day Church. Help us to embrace it. Help us to appreciate it and teach it as we have opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.